Well, it is a special day today, obviously, Mother's Day, and so we just want to again affirm our great thanksgiving to those of you who are mothers, grandmothers, mothers-to-be. We're so grateful for the ways in which you invest into our lives, in which you have come alongside, loved our children, loved our grandchildren, and the way in which you continue to minister into our lives. Many of you also are women of great influence that God may not have given you the specific responsibility and privilege of raising children of your own, but in the context of this congregational life, you've been, the Old Testament talks about mothers in Israel, meaning the way in which you've built into the lives of others and represented Christ, and that is a very special thing, and thankful for so many that do that. In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs talks about the woman of excellence and says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so on behalf of the men of this congregation, I just want to praise you and thank God for you. We've been reminded this week that we are in many ways in a great cultural turmoil about marriage and family. And nothing is more significant than that our children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And for those of you who are doing that, God bless you and God sustain you and strengthen you. There are some of us who are here this morning as women, some who come, and I know Mother's Day is a hard day. I know it's a hard day because some of you are grieving the loss of your own mother, which is relatively new and relatively fresh. Some of you are grieving the mother that you never really had. And some of you are grieving on the other side that you would long to have arms full of a little one to love and hold. And I don't want in any way you to not recognize, or us not to recognize, that for some of you, Mother's Day is a hard day. For some of you who have children who will not call today, or cannot call today, you long to just hear that there's a change that's taking place. Our prayers are with you, and our desires are for the longings of your heart to be fulfilled. I was just looking at a verse in Jeremiah 31, really spoken using a metaphor of a mother longing for her children. And God says, your work will be rewarded. There is hope for your future. And I want you to hear that word from the Lord. So, Father, we come to you to give thanks for the women in our congregation, the women in our lives, those who mothered us, those who mother us, those who are serving you by committing themselves to raise children for the glory of God, for those hard times, for those challenging times, for those wisdom-needing times. May they rest in you and rely on you. For those for whom this is a day of grieving as well, we pray that they would know you coming alongside and ministering into the deep places of their life. May they know in you the gracious Heavenly Father, and may they know your presence and comfort and power. So be with us on this day in Christ's name. 2 weeks ago, a man named Robert Dewey was released from prison in Colorado. He had been sentenced in 1996 to life imprisonment for a terrible crime, a rape and a murder, and peers and the jury had convicted him of that. The DNA evidence was discovered, and it made it very clear that he was, in fact, not guilty of the crime for which he'd been charged. And his release came as the result of that DNA evidence. It's a story we've gotten used to, although the human tragedy behind it is one that we ought not forget. According to the Innocence Project, there have been 289 post-conviction DNA-based reversals of judgments that have been made against them. 135 of those cases, the perpetrator, the one who really did the crime, has been discovered by the use of DNA. For others, the murderer is still out there in some particular way. Half of those, 139, as I said, the true criminal has been discovered. People have spent an average of 13.7 years in jail, innocent of the crime for which they're convicted. The average age was 27. You come out at the age of 40. You've watched with me most of the interviews, and of course they're relatively recent with the freshness of this. There's someone saying, "I've always believed he was innocent." And there's others, and often the individual is remarkably kind of, "Oh, it's so good to be free." But we know there's more to that. You're not going to get those years back. They're not always wasted. I think of a Nelson Mandela, and the obvious thing that was done in his heart and life so that he became out as a statesman who had a huge impact on his nation out of the horrible experience of the injustice of the imprisonment on Robben Island. And yet, for most, it's just a man who's free who ought not to have been imprisoned for that crime, at least, in the first place. The story this morning is about a man who's released from slavery, released from imprisonment, 13 years, remarkably the number similar to what the Innocence Project uses. Released instantly, but not just released, not just out having his freedom, but released and elevated, promoted to become Prime Minister of the most powerful country in the world of his day. One moment in the dungeon, the next moment in the palace. Not only in the palace, over the palace, with all of the kind of authority and prestige and power that goes with that. Think of what you could do with that. Think of how you could get back. Think of how you could, and yet remarkably, that's not the way it happens in the life of Joseph. He's a man who, because of what has happened in him, is remarkably equipped for what God now wants to do through him. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're tracking the life of an Old Testament individual named Joseph, one of the key figures in the history of the nation of Israel. But the story of Joseph is not nearly as important as the story of the God who is behind Joseph and who's building in Joseph's life. And we come to a moment at the age of 30, taken captive at the age of 17, sold by his own brothers. Now he's 30. Now's the day everything changes. And that story is told in Genesis chapter 41. So turn with me there, if you would, if you have your Bibles with you. Genesis, first book in the Bible, and chapter 41. Another innocent man suddenly was struggling with everything in his life having changed unjustly, grapples and kind of gropes after God and says, "He knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I will come out like gold. My feet have held to his steps. I've kept my way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from his commandments. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily food." Those words of Job are lived out, in one sense, in the life of Joseph. So here we are. Let's read the first 13 verses. This is a long chapter, and we will kind of jump our way through it to see the main points of it. But so that the key part is in front of us, let me read these first 13 verses. "After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full years. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men." It's a dream that sends off a crisis at the highest level of the politics of Egypt at this particular time. Thomas Carlyle, the English writer, said a century and a half ago that adversity is hard on a person. But for every person who could handle prosperity, there's 100 who could handle adversity. It's kind of awkward, but what he's saying is, you know, hard times for many people are easier to handle than really good times. And we know the story of all kinds of people who success is spoiled. I don't know about the numbers, 100 against 1, but Joseph certainly knows about hard times. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that most of the people who handle good times well have usually spent some time in the hard times. Joseph had been stripped of everything. Stripped of his family, stripped of his home, stripped of sort of his normal future when at 17 years old, out of the hatred of his brothers, he was sold as a slave. They stopped short, just short of murdering him. They decided to avoid blood guilt and just get rid of him that way. And then now as a young Hebrew in the slave markets of Egypt, he's stripped of his future. He's a slave working for an Egyptian official of high level named Potiphar. And remarkably, he doesn't cave in. God is with him and there's blessing, I guess you call it blessing within that he becomes a trusted slave, the most trusted slave. But his success, his elevation makes him visible to a seductive, aggressive woman, his master's wife, who comes after him over and over and over and over to seduce him. And he refuses consistently. Finally, she gets physically aggressive with him. And when she flees, her rejection turns to fury. She accuses him of attempted rape. Her husband has the power to have him imprisoned without trial. He had the power to have him executed, but for whatever reason, he chooses not to do that. So now his reputation is gone. He's an attempted rapist and a prisoner. But even there, he begins to do the things that just part of routine living with integrity and faithfulness, and he becomes elevated to being the head prisoner. Not a great career goal, but that's where he is. And that brings him in connection with two high palace officials who are under Pharaoh's suspicion. And he interprets dreams for them, and he says to the one for whom the interpretation is good, "When I'm released, tell Pharaoh, you'll have the ear of Pharaoh." And his hopes arise. We read in chapter 41, for 2 years, nothing said. And now he's facing unchangeable circumstances. He's going to die in the dungeon. He's going to die in the pit until God intervenes. But he doesn't intervene in a way that we would expect or we would use. It's just one night, Pharaoh has a very bad night. There's a dream. Now, Egyptians paid great attention to dreams. They thought that when you slept, the gods were closer to you, and that's where you would learn some things about the higher unseen realms. But the Pharaoh was God's representative on the earth. He was virtually a god. I mean, just look at the pyramids and think, those are just burial places for pharaohs. And you begin to get a sense of the role. Pharaoh was God embodied virtually on the earth. So when a pharaoh has a dream, that becomes important. It's a very Egyptian dream. It's about the Nile, which was the lifeblood of the country. Everything successful came because of the Nile. But it was also about cows, which were not only important for livestock, but the goddess Isis was one of the major gods who was worshipped in that country. It was a country that was the breadbasket of that region. Grain was a critical part of it. So the Nile and grain and cows and all of that come together. And cows that in the heat of Egypt would often go into the Nile to just cool themselves, get away from the heat and the flies. All of that's very Egyptian. Pharaoh knows this is about something incredibly important for my country, something incredibly important for this, and he wakes up troubled, disturbed. Immediately calls for his experts, because you might have a hunch about your dreams. But the Egyptians paid a great deal of attention to them. And so they had experts, only an expert who studied the history of dreams, studied the particular beliefs and the structure, only an expert could tell you. Pharaoh had the best of the experts. So he calls for the experts, and in a part of the passage we didn't read, they don't help him with his interpretation. I don't think it's because they didn't offer suggestions. But they offer suggestions, and Pharaoh immediately says, no, that's not it. That's not it. And there's a kind of distress that sets in. Pharaoh's agitated, and he's angry, and he's got to get this dream done. And just as all of this is being discussed, the cupbearer has a flashback moment. And he turns to the king, and he says, I've remembered how I've offended against you. Back when there was an issue, and the baker and I were in jail, we both had dreams the same night, and we were troubled. We couldn't get the interpretation, and there was a Hebrew prisoner. And he interpreted the dreams, and they came out exactly the way he said. I came back and got my job. He was hanged. And Pharaoh's response is immediate. Bring him. Now that tells you something about his desperation. I mean, to bring a Hebrew, a foreigner, a prisoner, who's in there for who knows what reason, and I'm sure somebody dug it out to tell the king, bring him, tells you he is so agitated and he's so frustrated with not getting the answer, he will look anywhere. Joseph had been wondering for 2 years why he hadn't been released. Why the man who he'd given the interpretation that was favorable hadn't told Pharaoh. Well, he wouldn't have known whether he told him or not. We're told that he didn't remember Joseph. But now he does. 2 years earlier, if he'd told the Pharaoh, Pharaoh would maybe have said, oh, that's interesting. And then he didn't need any more dream interpreters at that particular time, just sort of ignored it. Or he may have said, well, we need to release him. And so he may have been released from prison to go back to slavery. Or he may have been given his freedom, allowed to go back to Canaan. It's absolutely certain that he would have not been brought to stand before Pharaoh when Pharaoh wanted more than anything else to listen to him. So look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us the next part of this story. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. Story had begun in the pit. His brothers had seized him and thrown him into a pit intending to kill him. That was back in chapter 37. That was 13 years ago when he was 17 years of age. They brought him out, stripped off his garment, and shipped him down as a slave to Egypt. Now he's brought out of the pit again. And when he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, Egyptians were clean-shaven. Semites, Israelites, wore full beards. But he's going to stand in the presence of Pharaoh. He's got to be dressed appropriately. And so he's released. He's allowed to wash and shave. He's given some kind of clothes that would be appropriate for a royal audience. And he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gets right to the business. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now imagine, you've been in prison for 13, or a slave and in prison for 13 years, and now you're standing before the king, and he says, can you interpret dreams? I hear you can interpret dreams. What's your answer going to be? Yeah, I'm pretty good at that. I've got a track record. Here's what I've done. Here's how I've handled this situation. And Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph looks at Pharaoh and says, it's not in me. But God will enable me to interpret dreams. Actually, in Hebrew, it's just one word. Uh-uh. Can you interpret dreams? No. Can't do it. But God, now notice, there's something very profound about this. Just walk with me through this passage. You'll notice it says in verse 16, it's not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Look down at verse 25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one God has revealed to Pharaoh. Listen, these numbers look so small, I can't even tell you what number it is, but I think it's verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh. Down in verse 32, the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it to pass, to bring it about. A little bit later, way down in the chapter, he has children, and it says in verse 51, God has made me forget all my hardship. And the next verse, God has made me fruitful. Everything about Joseph, and it's kind of his fallback position. He's being seduced by a woman, and his response is, how can I do this great evil in the presence of God? The baker and the cupbearer come, and they say, we've dreamed, and Joseph says, aren't dreams of God? Tell me your dreams. Stands before Pharaoh. Can you interpret dreams? Can't do it. God will interpret dreams. God has shown, God has revealed, God has planned. He's an intensely God-centered, God-focused, God-honoring, God-committed man. Because everything else has been stripped away. And he's learned that in those places where you've got nowhere else to go, there is one certain place, even though you do not understand his way, although you do not understand his purpose. And at the end of his life, one of the last things he will say to his brothers is, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What you believe about God is in a very real sense the most important thing about you. It is important at those times when the bottom is falling out, and it is important at the times when success is opening its door. And we know an incredible amount more than Joseph did about God. He'd known what God had done for Abraham, his great-grandfather, for Isaac, grandfather, for Jacob, his father. He'd heard those stories. He knew those stories. But we've got not only the story of all that God has done, we've got God who became human in the person of Jesus. God living among us. God communicating to us. God going to the cross, giving his life for us. God's Son rising from the dead, giving us the Word of God, giving us the truth of God, sending his Spirit to live within his people. Story wants us to understand what you know about God. I don't mean just what you know intellectually, what you can say about the truth of who God is, but that's really important. If I don't think rightly about God, I cannot relate properly to God. But about what we know. So Joseph's statement here is a statement that comes right out of the core of his being. God will I can't do it. God can. It's interesting that Pharaoh immediately seizes on that. And so you'll notice that the story goes on to say, Pharaoh said to Joseph, and he recounts the dream. We don't need to read it again. He just strengthens some of the ominous parts about famine. And then in verse 25, Joseph interprets the dream. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. After them there will arise 7 years of famine. All the plenty will be forgotten in the land. Verse 32, the doubling of the Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. Pharaoh, the dream is from God. It isn't just a dream. It is God's message to you. And it is something that God has purposed. It's doubled because it's been told twice in terms of the cows and the seven fat and the seven lean cows and the seven sheaves of grain and the seven ones that devour the other ones. All of that is to say this is a fixed purpose of God, and what it means is this: 7 years of abundance are coming, unbelievable abundance. They're going to be seven of the most bumper crop years that the nation has ever had. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine, horrible, wasting, devastating, life-threatening famine. Now, Egypt was, of all of the places in the ancient world, almost famine-protected. I mean, it had the Nile, the great river of life that flowed through the heart of it. And its annual flooding meant that it had productive lands. 7 years of famine was an almost unthinkable thing. Rains could fail way down in the southern Sudan, and so the waters wouldn't build up, and so they would come down river with the Nile to flood the delta region where the breadbasket really was. But Pharaoh hears this news, which is devastating news, because this was not a land prepared for famine and for hard times and difficult times. And he immediately hears in it the ring of truth. But the point for Joseph is that he wants Pharaoh to understand this is a dream from God. It is interpreted by God. It is about what God is going to do. And God is telling you about the future. And then he does something unasked for and probably completely unexpected and quite dangerous. I mean, he's just prisoner, 30-year-old foreigner who's just got out of jail. But he says, I've got a proposal for you. I've got a way to handle it. Now, the interesting thing is, this is all happening instantly. He had no time to prepare. When Pharaoh told him the dream, he didn't say, well, let me pray about that and think about it, and I'll get back to you in a day or two. And now he's interpreted the dream that he's heard for the first time, and understanding, and God is giving him wisdom, and this proposal, he had no time to think about this. This is a kind of instant wisdom given by God. And so it says in verse 33, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over all the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of the good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. It is an obvious kind of way to implement the problem. Select somebody who's wise and discerning. And then have overseers who will work underneath them. And then build up this storage basis. Build storage grains. Use the good years to prepare for the bad years. Prepare ahead. It's kind of audacious for a 30-year-old prisoner to be making a suggestion to the king. But you'll notice what the text goes on to say. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. God opened his heart. God opened Pharaoh's heart to understand he's telling the truth. He's got the dream. What he says is what I know. That's what that dream was saying. But now it's going further. Not only did he get the dream right, wow, I could have spent a lot of time. I wouldn't have come up with anything better than that. And so Pharaoh responds in a rather remarkable way, turns around and looks at his servants and says, where can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, I doubt that's quite what Pharaoh said, because we know that in the light of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Pharaoh's a pagan. So he probably said, the Spirit of a God or the Spirit of the gods is in him. He just recognizes this didn't come from him. As a matter of fact, the next statement makes it even clearer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this. And it's interesting, isn't it? Pharaoh's now talking like Joseph. I mean, as far as the Egyptians are concerned, this really is almost God standing in front of them. Joseph has been saying, no, that God has shown this to you. You're the recipient of what God says, not the subject of what God says. And Pharaoh immediately has his heart opened. God has opened his heart in favor. There's this instant bonding that occurs. And it's really kind of strange. I mean, the plan involves taking 20% of bumper crop years and taking it as a tax right off the top and storing it. So imagine if you're trying to explain this program and you said, oh, what we're going to do is introduce a brand new tax, 20% of all your profits this year, you give me to me, the president or the governor. Well, why? Well, because a guy came in from prison, he's a Hebrew, and he told me that we're going to have 7 good years and then 7 really bad years. Who told you that? Well, this guy who'd been in prison, he'd done something wrong, but he walked into the office and he told me that this is what's going to happen, and I'm following his plan. How do you think that would go? God's opened Pharaoh's heart, and he's giving him favor. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, since God has shown you on this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people will order yourselves as you have commanded. Now, isn't that striking? It's interesting. Joseph is silent at this point. When he was asked to interpret the dream, no, not me, it's God. If there was any time, I'd want to say, no, not me. I'm not ready for this job. All I've done is organize a man's house as a slave master and then run a little prison thing under the jail keeper. Now he's prime minister. Number two, under Pharaoh, of the greatest economy in the world at that particular time. Pharaoh's elevated him to this place. I guess it's pretty hard to say Pharaoh no in a position like that. But I think Joseph recognizes somehow inwardly, God's going to enable me to do this. And then he begins to load stuff on him. It's interesting because there's really no connection between the contribution he's made, interpreting a dream, and the position he's given, prime minister. But Pharaoh sits there and he takes off the ring that's on his finger, which is his signet ring, his scarab, his official seal of office that seals and binds everything as being valid. And so it says, see? No, the problem is I can't see, so I need to put these on. Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. Now there's two symbols of royal authority, the signet ring and the gold chain around his neck. Those were symbols of office, symbols of power, symbols of high position and significance. And then clothed them in garments of fine linen. He had been stripped and thrown into the dungeon. Stripped of, you know, that robe that Jacob had made for him? That was a symbol of his favoritism, the symbol of everything the brothers hated. And that robe had been the way in which his father had been told or deceived by his brothers into believing that Joseph was dead. But now he's got robes on, taken out of the pit and robed, now in the robes of prime minister of Egypt, highest possible position, royal authority, royal dignity, royal treatment and honor. He made him ride in his second chariot. They called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. You have not just power, you have absolute power. Anything you want to do, anything you want to plan, it's in your hands. Boy, we've seen people who have sudden success. Awfully hard to handle that. Awfully hard to carry that. And then Pharaoh gives him a new life. He gives him, as we're told, a new name. Zephaniah Paneah. Nobody's quite sure. It seems to mean something like, as God lives and speaks, he gives him a new family, married to Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On. It was Pharaoh. The next position of power in the country was the priests at On, the major priestly site. Potiphar was apparently the chief of those priests. Married to the highest level of aristocracy and elite in the country as a symbol of his power and his prominence and his authority. Everything is his instantly. And then he has a new family as well. Notice verse 46, which just reminds us he was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Talks about the seven plentiful years, but down in verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh. It means something like forgetting. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in my land of affliction. Now, there's two things that we should note before we look at the names. First of all, it's really striking. Those are Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. He hasn't forgotten who he is. His son's named Manasseh. This is the only time Zephaniah Paneah is used in the whole of his story. Everywhere else he's Joseph, but his sons are named with Hebrew names. And his sons are named about what God has done in his life. You don't have time to think about it. I just want to plant the seed. The first one he calls Manasseh. Because God has made me forget all the affliction of my father's house. Well, it's interesting, though, isn't it? If you want to forget something, you don't name yourself Manasseh, forgetting. Well, what was it that I was forgetting? Oh, yeah, my father's house and my afflictions. It didn't mean he wanted to forget his father. It didn't mean he wanted to forget his father's house. It means not that he was putting them out of his head. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given them a Hebrew name and named them forgetting. It means he wanted to put it behind them. I mean, you can't forget the things that have happened. They're etched on your memory. But they're not going to control me. They're not going to be how I define my life. We're talking to somebody in our connections over this last while, and they began to talk about what harm had been done by somebody who's been dead 30 years. And they're controlled by somebody who's been dead for 30 years. They can't forget. They won't forget. I'm not saying forgetting is easy, but the whole story of Joseph's life is going to be from this point on, when those kind of things have done for you, can you have a future? Can you forgive? Can you put it behind you? Or are you going to live in that? It's God who's made him forget. And the God who's made him forget is the God who's made him fruitful. God's made me fruitful here in that place of my affliction. And he focuses on what God is giving and what God has done rather than what people have done. His life is God-shaped, not human-shaped. And that's the way forward. Well, quickly, let me just note a few things. The first thing that I think I learn out of this chapter is that while external change is a blessing, it's internal change that's indispensable. It is because of what had happened inside Joseph, in the hard places of life, that when the external changes took place, Joseph stayed the same kind of man on the same kind of course. What he'd allowed to God to do in him is now the key to what God is going to be able to do through him. Because think of what he could have done. He could have gotten back at Potiphar's wife, could have taken revenge, could have taken an army guard, gone up and dealt with his brothers up in Canaan. None of that happens. Because internal change. Most of us want, oh Lord, change the external circumstances. And that's an appropriate and nice thing and a valued thing, a desired thing. Joseph certainly wanted it. But if he hadn't allowed the hard times to change him internally, the external changes would have kept him in a prison. The second thing I want you to notice is success is as difficult a test, at least as difficult a test, as distress. Now Joseph is being tested with success, promotion, prosperity. And most of us, our attitude to that is, well, that may be true, but give me a shot at that. I'd like to try the test of prosperity just for a little bit. But what Oswald Sanders said is true. Not everyone can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. The most exacting test of all is to survive prosperity. Now, some of you are in adversity, and that test is hard and it's difficult. But some of you this morning are in the test of prosperity and success. And it can make you independent, it can make you arrogant, it can make you proud, it can make you unsufferable. And you need God's hand now, just as much as if you were in the hard. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, says, people are usually better in adversity than prosperity. A prosperous condition is not always safe. True, it is more pleasing to the flesh, but it isn't always best. And then quickly, the Joseph story gives us a little bit of a window into the Jesus story. Before Joseph is going to be able to use to be the Savior of his people and the Savior who will bring blessing to the world, he has to go through suffering and challenge and mistreatment. And in a far greater way, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For Joseph, the hard places were places to test him. For our Lord Jesus, the hard places were ways in which he could identify us with us, so that at all times we can say, he's been here, he's experienced that, he knows what this is like. The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Through a mediator, through someone who spoke on his behalf, Joseph was set free from prison to be ultimately presented before the king, dressed in clothing the king presented. We who trust in Christ through a mediator, the Lord Jesus, who represents us before the Father, are released from sin, released from the penalty of sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and are able to stand before God as his sons and daughters through faith and trust in Christ. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together in Christ and has raised us with him to heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith. And the amazing thing is, if you have trusted Christ, you have been brought from the prison of sin and judgment, not innocent, deserved punishment, and allowed to stand before God forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And all that waits ahead is further elevation in God's presence. Do you know Christ? Have you laid hold of what he's done for you? So, Father, take these things and write them on our heart. Teach us about not just Joseph, but yourself. Help us understand that the Joseph story is really your story. And help us to see that it points us to our Savior, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen.